report I will be going to the annual General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at Geneva College in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. They're scheduled to conduct the business of the church for 9 days, May 17th to the 25th. February next 2 weeks, Elder Al Griffith will be bringing to you the messages, two very helpful messages from the Book of Micah. Therefore, because of this break, I have decided to conclude the third part on the meaning of forgiveness here concerning justification and its implications on our relationship with God. Again, we'll conclude this morning, and then when I return on June the 2nd, we will be dealing with the fourth part, having to do with the implications of the meaning of forgiveness on our relationship with one another, particularly what does forgiveness mean in our relationship with each other, and then finally, finishing it up with 2 messages, part 5, and 2 parables of forgiveness in the Bible, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, throughout the whole thing. So today I'm going to be dealing with this last question under this matter of justification and our relationship with the Lord in forgiveness. The question, if you and I are justified and forgiven, and God remembers our sin no more, He does not punish the Christian, as we have said, then do we have to bear the consequences of former sin in our life today? It seems like we do, doesn't it? And yet, how do we square that with the understanding of forgiveness? Here's a girl who was on drugs. She became a Christian. All of that's behind her. She married a Christian. She has a baby, and the baby has birth defects due to the effect of the drug on his wound. Here's a fellow who, when he was not a Christian, went out one night and got drunk, got into a fight in a bar, and someone stabbed his arm and lost one of his arms. He's not a Christian. And to date, he has not received a new arm. And here's a girl who stepped around many levels, promiscuous, shared herself with many men, got married, and after she became a Christian, and to this day says she has difficulty giving herself fully to her husband because of the effect of her view of sex and giving herself to men before. How then can we say that God forgives us fully and freely, and yet the consequence, the painful consequence of sin, is so often seen to haunt and plague the one who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, the one who has put those things totally behind us? What about in your own life? Think in your life right now that something that you see currently that you are suffering from, some effect of sin in some new path, perhaps, of your life. Some wrongdoing, some sin against God, some sinful pattern, perhaps, of your life. But even though you have repented of that, you have put that aside, that is behind you, still to this day, you find yourself bearing the consequences of it. How do you deal with that? How do you square that with an understanding of God, the loving Heavenly Father, the God who has totally put aside your sin and says that you remember it no more, and yet you say that daily you're reminded of your suffering? Now notice as I deal with this question, we have to make a distinction here. I am not dealing in this with continuing sin. I am not dealing in this with continuing sinful attitude that you and I have as a result of sinful non-Christian upbringing or a sinful way of life that still has not been worked out of us. Rather, I am dealing with the consequences of sin past, sin that is over and done with, sin that has been repented of, resolved. You have a clear conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. everything that you know that you could have possibly done, you have dealt with and you've done concerning that sin. That's the kind of sin I'm talking about this morning. Those are the consequences I'm dealing with. You see, when I'm talking about that continuing sin, perhaps a wrong attitude, a wrong view about sex that you and I would still have from times before we became Christians, times even after we became Christians. And that's something that still needs to be worked out of us, something that God continues to need to heal. And we talk about a wrong attitude about myself, self-hatred, the tendency to feel very insecure and put myself down in many situations. This is something that's a continuing problem that I'm having in my current attitude. Particularly, however, what I'm focusing on this morning are the consequences in attitudes or in things in my life now that, as far as I can determine, I have dealt with that as thoroughly and as completely, I have attended to that as fully as possible. And yet the consequences are still with me. It's not simply a matter of the fact that my sinful nature has not been eradicated, but it's a matter of the fact that I am still bearing the mark on me. In the past. But the Bible gives us three principles that we need to deal with this. And those three principles are the ones I want to look at this morning. You see them on the outline. For some reason or other, the machine did not print the Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. So you may want to insert that next to the word hour in each case on the front part. The first principle is that our sin is forgiven. The second one, which would be Roman numeral 2, is our sin has consequences nevertheless. The third principle is our sin is being healed. And I want to deal with three kinds of consequences, particularly under the second point. The example I want to use in illustrating this and dealing with this is the story of David and Bathsheba. I believe that that's a particularly powerful and pertinent story because we spent 3 weeks, you remember, some weeks ago, dealing with Psalm 32:1, talking about the extent of God's forgiveness. And Psalm 32:1-5 talks about God's forgiveness concerning this incident. And so I'm dealing with the consequences of sin that has been fully, completely absolved, pardoned, removed in David's life. No question about that. What's the story? Well, you remember, there was a turn in David's life after he had ascended to the throne as king. There was a war going on with the Ammonites. David was conducting a campaign. There had been two campaigns previously. A third campaign was scheduled after the rainy season. So when the spring came, the time to conduct the third campaign, David, rather than going out to battle himself, sent Joab with his men. And David indulged himself in a little bit of luxury and decided to take a little vacation in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, David, one evening when he was finding it difficult to sleep, got up and walked around, and saw a nude woman bathing, took her, brought forcibly to him, and took her, though she was the wife of another man, took her and committed adultery with her. After having done this, he sent word to him later on that she was pregnant. And David, rather than simply admitting and acknowledging what was a gross injustice, an insatiable greed that had no one, rather compounded his sin. He then decides to bring Uriah back and get Uriah to go home so that nobody stands to notice. And Uriah comes back, and possibly Uriah has heard some rumors about what's been going on in Jerusalem, and he refuses to go home to his wife. And now David's really sad. And so David decides there's only one thing to do. He's going to repent, and he's going to open the whole thing up to humiliation to himself. So he's got to get rid of Uriah. And so David engineers the murder of Uriah. Has him placed in the hottest part of the battle, right below the wall, where they can drop stones at when they're defeating a city. And then he instructs his soldiers to withdraw from Uriah so he's left there alone. And Uriah starts to kill. Maybe, really, in David's hands. about the 15th and 14th murder through the Ammonites by David Turner, which even makes it worse. And now David here is left at home and thinks that the thing has been covered up. Also, back to the period of mourning for her husband, he takes care of his wife, he has the time. A number of months have gone by. And it's in that situation that David, with a troubled conscience, but nevertheless, having thought that the four men had been covered, he's sitting in Jerusalem, and we pick up this story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So let's follow the scripture as we pick up this story now concerning this matter of how God dealt with this situation in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him in his stable. He carried his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. He had a daughter for him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. The rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. You must pay for that man four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil to the Israelites? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his life to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the life of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wife and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your eyes in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all is done. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord to show utter contempt, the son born to you will be. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child, he fasted, and went into his house and spent the day and night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with him. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, so they thought, well, while the child is still living, he spoke to David that he would not listen to him. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves and realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? Yes. Yes. And then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and meat. The servants asked him, why not answer this? When the child is alive, you faster than death. But now the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child is still alive, I'm faster than death. And I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to you and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went in and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Because the Lord loved him so much, he made him the prophet's name, and Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, who captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, "I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken his water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and defeat the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city, and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah, and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king, which weight was a talent of gold, to have 75 pounds. And it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head, and took a great quantity of plunder from the city, and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws, with iron picks, and axes, and made them work for 6 months. He did this to all the Ammonite towns, and then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Thus far, God's word. Now, again, I want to illustrate from this story these three principles: that our sin is forgiven, our sin has consequences nevertheless, and our sin is being healed. First of all, the principle that our sin is forgiven. Nathan told a story, a fabricated story, in order to arouse David's emotion, to get him stirred up as to the injustice, the ugliness of what a man with insatiable greed could do. And then, of course, David turns this story right back on David. But David, you notice, in response to this story, the man who has been described as a thief and a robber, who had many sheep, had all he could ever desire, but he goes and steals the lamb of this one poor man. David's response is very much like these and mine. Now, when you and I hide our sin, we'll always become more severe on other people. When we don't deal with our own sin, we become more critical and tend to gossip more about others in the congregation. And so David, simply rather than describing the penalty, which was in fact a just penalty here four times, Exodus chapter 32, at 22, excuse me, tells us that in fact, if a person steals someone else's sheep, that he should be paying it back for a sheep. But the David adds to this that this fellow deserves to die. Now, this fellow is a scoundrel. He deserves the death penalty for this. And the Hebrew that he uses indicates it's not just saying, this guy's a real rat, he deserves to die. He's saying, there's a judge. It's the king. This fellow deserves to die. A very severe because David's own conscience is stumbling on it. And so he's stirred up. And when you and I don't deal with our sin, we'll always be harder than others. Nathan turns his back to him, of course, and shows David that in fact he's the one who's described. He's the one who has taken the land from one who is poor with all the things that he could have. And David's immediate response is without any prevarication, without any without any rationalization, in one very simple, brief sentence, he says, "I sin against the Lord." There's something very telling and eloquent in such a simple, straightforward confession. So often that's what God looks for from you and from me. And not to give out all the extenuating circumstances and tell him what we really meant to do, even though we blew it, but to simply come right out straightforward and say, "God, God, I have violated your law, I have despised your commandments, and I sin." And for that kind of confession, Moses' response is immediate. God has taken away your sin. A couple of interesting things about that word. First of all, it's not one of the words that we discuss in our discussion of the language of forgiveness. Just to give you an idea how rich the Old Testament imagery is in there. Now, there's a number of words that we didn't cover. A number of words that have various other slight nuances that I didn't believe were really worth going into for each one. Now, this word is similar to the word that means blot out that we talked about when we talked about how God forgives our sins. It's a word which means to remove something by putting it away, to cause something to be put away, to be taken away. And so, his response is immediate here. God has taken away, he's called to be put away with sin. It's taken out of existence, as we talked about in weeks before. It's the same idea you see that David uses in Psalm 51, when he reflects on this incident. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God," Psalm 51, verse 1, "according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sins," verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." It's a different word in the Hebrew, but it's the same idea. That's the idea of causing something to pass out of existence, blotting it out, erasing it, eradicating it. That's what Nathan says God has done to his sin, and that's exactly what David said. That's my meaning. It's the same idea that we look back to. Remember, even as far back as January, we look back at this same word to blot out something, where God says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out these transgressions for my own sake, and remembers his sin no more. So that's Nathan's promise to David. God has blotted out his sin. God's remembering that sin no more. As he says in Isaiah 44, verse 22, "I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, and your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, God, as you need." Because just like a cloud, it covers everything, and then all of a sudden, it's just swept away by an east wind that comes. Because that's the way you think of it. Just like that cloud, you need, and it's all true. Just like a morning mist. You can't see anything. It's a fog and everything's affected. You can't see 20 feet in front of you. And the sun comes out and it dissipates that mist and it's gone. Because that's the way your sins are. They're erased. They're eradicated. They're like a mist that disappears into thin air. Now, this is what David has had declared to him. This is the response you see that comes in Psalm 32, 1-5, where it says, "How blessed is the one whose sins have been forgiven. And God doesn't hold him against him anymore. It's been totally removed. It's passed away. He's pardoned." And he said, waxing old and my bones within me were groaning when I was hiding this all through these months. As a nation came and hit me with it, I confessed it. And now God has taken away my sin. The sin that is removed, that is forgiven. It is exactly what we've been talking about all these weeks. There is no difference. Make that clear in your mind. Now, in that case, the second principle is sin still has consequences. And it is true. The sin still has consequences, nevertheless. There are three kinds of consequences that are put through these. And I believe there are three kinds of consequences that God still carries out in the life of the believer. Three reasons for those consequences, and three kinds of consequences. Once there has been full repentance, full restoration, nothing in between him and his father, no judicial punishment being carried out here, okay? But it does not violate any of the things we talk about. God is dealing with David as a father, not as a judge. He is not punishing David, but nevertheless, here's the consequence. A, first kind of consequence, first thing that we need to realize, and that is, what is sin will be reaped. What is sin will be reaped. See that in verse 10. Verse 10. Nathan says, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." If you involve yourself in criminal activity, those activities have their consequences. To become a Christian is not to say, "Well, I don't need now to suffer the consequences of the penalty before the state." It's not to say, "I don't need to make retribution for that." It's not to say that somehow I escape the consequences of all those things I did before I was a Christian, or to think that somehow those things I do as sins, even while I'm a Christian, I'm immune to the effects of that because I'm a Christian. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." David had here reached a pattern of passion and violence in his family. David did not discipline himself. David had established here a pattern. This had gone over a period of months, perhaps a year, year and a half, we don't really know how long. So this is not simply an incident. It took a matter of a week or two, and David simply said, oh, boy, I really blew it, and then came right back to the Lord. He had established certain patterns of behavior. Certain things had changed in his life. And that pattern that David began to show here had its consequences, which were inevitable. His sons followed in that pattern. And so you read in chapter 13, right after what goes on here, that Amnon, one of David's sons, he's the half-brother of Tamar, from which we get Tamar drive over here. Genesis and both here, two women in the scriptures, both of them described as beautiful women. Both of them having very difficult and sad stories. But nevertheless, they're beautiful women, and that's the key to reading about it. Amnon, the half-brother of Tamar, looks at her, and with the same unbridled passion, rapes Tamar. Absalom, his brother, his half-brother, Tamar's brother, sees this, and for 2 years he cools it, so nobody's going to suspect. He doesn't do anything. Oh, okay, well, you're sorry for that, Amnon. Okay, well, you know. He's not going to do anything. 2 years a year. And one day he gets married, he tells his men, I'm going to 2 years to this day. And I'm going to cut down by his own brother. God says, this is so easy. There's a pattern of behavior here that David and God look at the father, and ahead of his house. And that pattern had its consequence. David repented, David was sorry. But he had built in certain patterns that were established in his sons, and that continues to the end of his life. Absalom, his own son, drives him from the throne, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Absalom is cut down, and David's heart is broken. So he sees the consequences of what he's begun to build into his family. How many times I've seen parents, the children who for 15 years they neglected, 15 years, and there was no care for the raising of those children. And after 15 years, they began to panic if they see what's happening to their kids. If their kids left to the resources of society begin to bear the fruit of the society comes in. And those parents come and they say, oh, sorry for this. We repent. We ask God to forgive us, and God does forgive. God forgives totally, and remembers their sin no more. But then come their sin. That somehow 15 years of neglect are going to all of a sudden have no fruit to be born in their family. What a person says will be weak. So God says, you can still turn the tide, and you can have a whole new relationship with your children. And things can be turned back, and God can produce a healing that will astound you. But the consequences are building, and those consequences will work their way up. In the lives of those that we affect in our own lives, the patterns that we are building, the behavior, the family of our children. What is the second thing? That is the second kind of consequences that the father disciplines it by sin's consequences. Here we have something not simply the inevitable outworking of a pattern of behavior, but we have now God personally stepping in. But we have to be careful that we don't take a deistic view of the scriptures here. Sort of whatever you sow will reap is sort of an impersonal law of the universe. That's not the way it works. God is personally active in this. And so you see that in verses 11 to 13. This is what the Lord said. This is the second case. The first one dealt with the sword in David's family. The second one deals with his wife. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. I'm going to bring it to see the Lord. And before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. That was to Absalom, his own son. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight, your own son. You will be secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. You see, even though David had been tempted, had fallen, and had repented, he's going to be tempted again. that there is a sin that we've committed. And we have repented of that sin. There is absolutely no guarantee that you and I are not going to sin that exact same thing just as grievously and more so in the future. So what does God do in his gracious? If God takes that sin, you will sometimes paint with such an ugly picture of the consequences of that sin, that he will turn that sin to recoil within us, so that our heart burns within us and burns and we find it that becomes to us something that is so ugly, something that we see that has had such awful consequences in our lives and those that we love, that all of a sudden that which was a great temptation, a great stumbling block, something that could have been our downfall, God has used another means so that that no longer has the effect on us, whatever could have the truth. It's very simply what we do at times. If you want your kids to stop doing something, there's only one way to do it. But that's to make the consequences of what they do more awful than the pleasure of doing the disobedience. If taking the cookies is worth two snacks, well, yeah, take the cookies. The light of the cookies is more delight than the pain of the two snacks on the ears. You say, you may be up at the 10 snacks. And you say, well, you know, I think it is snacks across the threshold. But now, 10 snacks are worse than the delight of three cookies. You see, however many we get a fifth one. And that's what God does to us. You see, God shows us in his graciousness. He says, I want you to see how awful sin is. And so he did this in David's life. And we say to ourselves, that's severe. I mean, how could God do that to David? That seems cruel. You know something? You never hear of David committing adultery again. You never hear of David ever again removing it on his responsibility to the king and the leader. You never hear again of David as the one for knowing to stop him off and indulging himself in undisciplined luxury. David seems, in a way that he couldn't see, perhaps, in God's wisdom, it must have been true. In a way that he could have been seen if there weren't those consequences. In God's fatherly discipline, again I reiterate, not punishment, but rather God's fatherly discipline in David's life. Using even a simple situation so that David would see those consequences and would then be delivered from the temptation. It comes on his back to him. So for our kids, we simply let them endure the consequences of what they do. If our kids leave a bike out and our bike is stolen because of their carelessness, well, we don't have to smash them. You simply say that was your bike. Now you're going to have to save up to leave it. You simply endure the consequences of that. And by doing that, you learn obedience. If you steal something, you have to go back to someone and ask them to give it, so you've lied to them. The consequences of going back to that person, setting that right, the retribution, making it right, the teaching by correction and by discipline, not the sin. And that's what God was doing on a very large scale for David's life, and so that you and I could see how awful adultery and murder are. And we don't glorify this in some Hollywood scintillating way, so we all go in there. But that was there, that must have been fun when David got into this. I mean, you're not there. You know, it's something going on with the person. But I just want to answer to that after all. You see it. The same kind of thing, the same kind of thing we need to see here, is that God must preserve his own name. That's the third way, and it's the third reason for consequences of repented and forgiven sin. And we're outlined to say verses 14 to 23, not 15, so pick it up in verse 13. So that's where Nathan says to David, after he has forgiven it, he has said God has forgiven you, he has taken away your sin, he has confessed it, he still has one more thing to say. Verse 13, Nathan says, however, because by doing this thing, you have made the enemies of the Lord to say, how do you think so? He comes to what? To the Lord. In his way, he's made the enemy to be able to blaspheme God by what he has done. Now, how many times does that happen to a Christian? How many times did you talk to somebody about Jesus Christ and they said, oh, they tell me that. Now, I don't know, he called himself a Christian, but I never knew a bigger hypocrite in my life. I've seen this person and that person that calls themselves an evangelical Christian, talks about being born again. Yeah, I know the way they live. I know the way they speak. I once knew the person who said the last person I would do business with was a Christian. So he said, any Christian I've known, I'll tell you several things. They have a personal quality that their efforts take. And what does that do to God's name? Whether the person is right or wrong, or is it truth, I'm not judging that kind. The point is, in this case, it is true. Now, those people can come and they say, oh, yeah, I know this Jehovah guy. But there, he just came to stay home and let the general take the bottle while he's going there rather than let him enjoy it. Yeah, that's the kind of holiness God got for. And God says, I can't let that happen. Because you give him that opportunity for the other, for the nations, before other people come, that's fun, guaranteed you, for God. Now, there you have something that's not simply a calling of the week. It's not simply a matter of corrective discipline. It's God guarding his name. It's God saying that I am going to teach the nation that I'm a holy God. And when you and I when you and I rob God of his rightful place by our sins, sometimes God must let the consequences be publicly seen so the people, the church, and the world will know that God is a holy God. When Ananias and Sapphira came before the church and they said, we're going to give all of our property just like everybody else, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, we sometimes are surprised. Why is it? I don't know, lie. I mean, if God did that all the time, he wouldn't want many of us left here to worship this man. Because every time somebody lied, God struck him down dead. But why did God do that? You see, God was accomplishing something to the church at that point. Then he had to make a public demonstration within the holiness of that church. And that thing he's doing about that, he's got to make a public demonstration as if this is a holy church. Because you can't lie against a holy God. And somehow that doesn't have its consequences. So what do we read in Acts 5? As soon as they're taken out, as soon as God strikes them down to dead, what's the effect of it? So the effect we read in Acts chapter 5, right, that in Acts 5, verse 11, great fear seized the whole church, and all who heard about these events. Verse 13, no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded among the people. Because they said, who can deal with a God like this? Nevertheless, verse 13, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and added to their number. And they received something of the nature and the character of God. And that was producing revival. And if you and I are saying that God will use us as a church victory, you know what that's going to mean? He's going to have to purify us. It means that God may have to show for us to see in our own midst something of the consequences of sin. But if we really didn't mean business with Jesus Christ, he'd never see. It means that you and I may not get away with certain things that other Christians can get away with. Because God is going to bring us to a place where he's going to honor his name for us. Because if you really mean business with Jesus Christ, and then you're going to have to see the consequences of sin because you're going to identify yourself more closely with my son Jesus publicly in Columbia and our county where you and I live. And that means we take upon ourselves that responsibility, that first and foremost, that God says, I'm going to show these people in Columbia that I'm a holy God. Now, that's a terrible delight. That's an awesome privilege and responsibility. It makes you scared and cut it. Do you got a perfect figure? That is God. Do you tell it in that tender way that he is our God for these people? We do not take that answer. But those that, of course, having heard it, couldn't give up. He lost it, he prayed. And yet God still took the time. But you see, even after that, the third story, that our sin is being healed. Our sin is being healed. In verse 24, we read that David then, after the child was taken by God, David saw again how fatherless he was, that he sent caused the death of a little baby. For having seen this, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went to her and lay with her to give birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Solomon, the man of peace. And the Lord loved Solomon. In fact, the Lord loved Solomon so much, he gave him his own name for him. God gave Solomon his own perfect particular name. He called him Jedidiah, which means the Lord of the heavens. You see here what God is saying to him. He says, don't misinterpret what I was saying. David, you're my son, and I'm your God, I'm your father. David is very to God in a very perfect relationship to realize, I don't think credit to God. But God hasn't taken it now. And God's never going to be able to use us anymore because of this thing. But if God takes that murder and that adulterer and that adulteress and brings them down, Solomon, the one who is particularly loved with God from God's kingdom, and the one who God raised to greater heights so that no thing had more wisdom and riches than Solomon would have done. And that was the issue, you see, of David and God's kingdom. And God's grace and God's healing in their family. But even out of all the sword and out of all of the bloodshed and out of all the hurt that is coming in those years to come, there came Solomon, the man of peace. The king not only with a great delight and joy to David and God's people, but God does that in your life, the man of peace. Out of the ashes, he brings a particular blessing and grace so that we might see that he's so loved by the man of peace. Maybe secondly, that there are particular victories. He went back to the Ammonite camp and Joab's leadership, Joab prepares the way, and David comes back and he defeats the Ammonites. He goes out there and he does what he should have done the last spring. And he takes the Ammonites and he has this a whole new strength to his army. David is now restored with the leader. And you see there God's healing in his own life. And then you see finally a deeper realization of God's grace than he ever had before. Even in the midst of the sword, of the deep hurt in the family, of his
being ravished from the rooftop by his own son and the pain, and all that comes from that. What does David say in the years after all that? It's chapter 22. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverance. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and my horn is my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior from violent men. He saves me. I call to the Lord, he's worthy of faith. I am saved from my enemies. Verse 20. He brought me out of his interest. Safest place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. And David has a keen sense of God's delight at this time. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He's rewarded me. Verse 38. I pursued my enemies, and I crushed them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they couldn't rise, and fell beneath my feet. And the delight of seeing God's victory in his life, if he's overcoming. Again and again, in Romans 20, chapter 23, verse 5. Is not my house right with God? Have you not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Do you not bring it to which of my fathers and grant me every desire? And David says, I don't have any bidding to go down. Are there consequences of praying for you? Is produced by the suffering. That God has brought out of those ashes something of his grace and healing and strength that I would never have stated. And so God has shown me a place. Remember we started off the service with Paul Gray. Paul said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. Well, how low can you go? You could follow the killed Christians methodically and systematically.
and blasphemed and cursed Jesus Christ. And so what did God do? Jesus Christ had no family as an example. But he told the weak of you need to build up the church of Jesus Christ, not fully inside of heaven. To say that I would be an example that no Christian can ever say, my sin has set me aside, God can't do anything. But the God's very death, it's still possible for everyone. Because by God's death, the ultimate is to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Consequences of his sin under his good hands will always produce that effect if it was part of sin. What things can we do in application of this? So first of all, notice that you, in the Baptist, you have first to come to have your sin taken away. Now the consequences of sin are judgment apart from Jesus Christ. The consequences are unmitigated wrath and destruction. Have you ever come to Jesus to have your sin taken away? There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ and through his resurrection that that's possible. If you've ever had your sin taken away in Christ, come to him without to share anything else. Secondly, don't forget the consequences are inevitable, and they're always painful. My kids never say to me, well, I enjoy having a snack because they're hungry, so they don't eat. You see, even knowing the consequences, or even knowing God's grace to use those consequences, the consequences are still painful. Let's not think that somehow we can achieve that and sin without any consequences. Even for the Christian, there will be consequences. Thirdly, don't despair. As you experience the consequences. For God's purpose to you is putting you now to the consequences. To avoid death, feel his purpose for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Rejoice in the fact that that is God's best for you and it is still what he is in the process of accomplishing. And he's accomplishing it right now. Whatever pain, whatever suffering you feel, the consequences of past sin, whether it's some physical circumstance, whether it's some mental anguish that you have, whether it's some attitude that you're not able to get rid of, rejoice in the fact that God is in the process of healing you. You are not in that situation without pain. God is restoring and healing you in Jesus Christ. Jay Adams says he doesn't believe in redemption. Jay Adams says, Christian pastor. I don't believe in redemption. But I believe in super redemption. So when God redeemed us, he didn't restore us to the image of Adam who had sinned. But when he redeemed us, he restored us to the image of his son, Jesus. And every time you and I experience the consequence of a sin that hurts in our lives, our longing is not simply to be restored to what we were before, but to go beyond that.